start, you can open up to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We'll see if this goes a little better this week than it did last week. We got cut off a bit prematurely due to weather concerns, but we'll pick up here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 this evening. Before we begin tonight, we will go to our Father in prayer. If you would please join me in that. Let's pray together. Holy God, we give you thanks for the day that you've blessed us with. We're mindful of your compassion, your love, your mercy towards us, even in allowing all things to continue today. We pray that you would bless us with insight and wisdom. We pray that you would increase our zeal for your word, for the lost, for our love for each other, certainly for our love for you. We pray that you would help us as we study tonight. We're grateful for the wisdom that we have been seeing revealed in this book. We pray that you would help us to examine our path carefully, to look at our lives, to look at our view on what is good, what is right, what is truly valuable in life, and find our answers in you rather than in so many other places that our value and our faith can be misplaced. Please help us to have eyes towards eternity and to see the good things that you have prepared for those who love you. We give you thanks for this night and ask that you would help us to use it well. Be with us, Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, briefly getting our footing and just kind of reminding ourselves of what we've talked about, especially in those first seven verses. Even last week we did look at them very quickly, but that first section is treating primarily the idea of worship, which is, as we talked about, kind of feels, even in the flow of the book, feels like a bit of a thought detour and is a bit of a rarity in Ecclesiastes to have that kind of focused, very direct statements about religion, really, is just something that he doesn't spend a lot of time talking about whatsoever. But here he does in chapter 5. The need overall, of course, he is reminding us of the need for reverence, to appropriately see the relationship between the concerned parties in our minds, to recognize that God is in heaven, you are on earth, he is great, we are small, those sorts of things, and to draw the conclusions necessary as a result of that, that if we're going to speak something to that one who is so much greater than we, it needs to be honest. It needs to be something we intend on backing up with our actions. If we are going to be saying that we're worshiping him, that we're bringing him a gift, then that needs to be where our minds are, not engaged on 100 other things and kind of having this dream that comes about that through those many words. So be aware of that. Fear God. Recognize that God is in heaven. All of those sorts of things that he is trying to get his people to focus on as they consider their worship. As I mentioned there on that second point, kind of with it being a bit of a thought detour, maybe if nothing else, that impresses upon us the significance of taking those pointers to heart in worship, even here in the midst of all of these kind of horizontally viewed reminders as he's looking at the world around us, and he's looking at the government, and he's looking at finance and those sorts of things. There is still the need to remind his readers, pay attention to what you bring before God and how you do that. So no matter what we're doing, what we bring to him, whether it's a vow, which seems to have been something that the Israelites of this time placed a lot of value on or placed a lot of emphasis on, or praise, any other sacrifice it might be, do that with recognition of that relationship. So there in those first seven verses, some reminders on wise worship. Beginning in verse 8 then, we do see the focus shifting back to the perspective we're more used to out of Ecclesiastes. more earthbound, as we've phrased it, kind of the horizontal view. We're not necessarily looking up in our relationship to God, although we will see time and again things do come back there as being a part of the only answer that makes sense if we're looking at value in life. But it's primarily, let's look at the world. Let's examine our relationship to the systems that are in place in the world and the people that exist around us, and try to find some meaning, try to find some answers in those things, where we might fit within them, how we should view them, how we should interact with them. And so in verse 8, if you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter. For high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all, even the king is served from the field. What seems to be one of the primary problems that he's pointing out there in verse 8? Why is it that we should not marvel, that you shouldn't be surprised, really, is what he's saying, when you see all of the problems that he's brought up before? The oppression of the poor, the violent perversion of those things which should be right, injustice everywhere. Why is that no shocker? Yeah, Steve? Okay. Maybe in one regard, just an observation he has made before. Life isn't always fair. We're not always going to find justice, even in the places where you'd think it would most likely be found. If it's found anywhere, you don't get it there. Just the nature of life in some regard. What else? What's he looking at, especially there in verse 8, specifically? Okay. It's kind of the nature of some of the systems that govern us, in particular, that kind of chain of bureaucracy. That's what he's mentioning there in verse 8. That could be seen a couple of different ways. That watches over could possibly have reference to watching over kind of in kindness. In other words, saying the people in power are all going to look after each other. They're going to take care of each other. They're not interested in taking care of you. They're all working together to make sure that they all stay fat and happy. And, you know, the guys who are down here on the street actually doing the work, well, who cares about that, as long as all the people who are in power stay in power. But the sense of the word seems to be used more often, more commonly, and more naturally in the sense of watching over as though looking for flaw, as though looking for something that might need to be corrected or something that would be offensive to the one who's watching over. And so the idea becomes then all of those people that are above you, who are looking at you, trying to, you know, oversee you, manage what you're doing in your life or in your job or whatever it is, they've got a taskmaster over them that they've got to keep happy. And it just kind of keeps going that way all the way up the chain until you have, just kind of ultimately the one big guy in charge, and he kind of gets to that in verse 9. But with everyone having that watcher above them, what are people naturally going to do? You're just going to act in self-interest to keep that guy off your back, make sure that he's going to leave me alone and doesn't come down on me. And so that means I just end up doing the things that I have to do to keep him happy. Well, that guy that's over me, what's he doing? Well, he's just making sure that I'm doing what I'm supposed to do so that it looks like he's doing what he's supposed to do, so that the guy watching over him isn't going to get on his back and is just going to leave him alone. So you're beginning to get the picture, of course. With everyone doing that, no one's looking at the greater good. No one's looking at what would actually be helpful to society, what would be a fair thing to do in my interaction with another human being. It's just high official watching over high official, and that going up this seemingly endless chain. Everyone is just trying to please someone who is only looking out for their own skin at the end of the day. Verse 9, what do you make of verse 9? I'll mention right off the top, it seems to be an obscure verse, one that gives translators as well as commentators a bit of difficulty. The New King James said, "Moreover, the profit of the land is for all, even the king is served from the field." Do you have a might have a different translation of that. What do you make there of verse 9, Brother Garen? Okay. Okay. One possibility there is that we're just commenting on the idea that no matter who you are, everyone only exists and only profits as a result of the land being worked. Maybe that would kind of fulfill some of the circular pictures that we've seen. You know, you have this chain of kind of oppression that goes all the way to the top, but then when you reach that top, well, who is the guy at the very top, the king, that you'd expect to profit the most from all of that? Ultimately, who's he dependent on? The guy really all the way at the very bottom who's working the field and is having to draw produce from the land. Maybe that would be the idea behind that then. Sister Mary. Okay. All right. Maybe you're looking at the idea then that in all of this, the only one who really profits the most, since it is a society that exists only so well as the land is providing, it's ultimately the king who is taking his cut of everything, and so he wins, right? When the land is doing well, the king is doing well. Maybe that's the idea behind that. I see another, Steve. Okay, and that, again, depending on the translation, there are some that maybe bring out an idea more of the king is the profit to the land that is being discussed. The king is a benefit to the land. And so he's looking at the idea that maybe in contrast to what was set up in verse 8, you know, this chain of people just doing what they're doing, if the king is actually in power and he's doing what he's supposed to do, that would be better. Even tyranny, even a really, you know, tough, iron-fisted ruler, if he's doing what he's supposed to do, it would be preferable to that other way of being. And so the king is a benefit to the land. The king profits the land through what he is capable of doing. Could be a reading of verse 9. Robert and then Rob. Right.
And I don't know which is right, but kind of make a little more sense the translations that look like it was saying that even the king benefits from what the land produces.
Yeah.
In other words, if you ever get so high in the quote unquote food chain that you don't need what God provides. And I don't know, that seems to make a little more sense to me. But you're right, some of the translators do seem to indicate that it's the land.
And maybe the idea there, too, of I like tying in the idea of what God provides is ultimately the yield of the land. I will mention in connection with that verse 8, you have higher officials in the New King James Version, I think is just the superlative, the highest. And some, I think especially a lot of the older traditions of commentary on this, see that as being a reference to God. And so you've got, you know, high official watches over high official, but ultimately watching over all of them is God. And they have to answer for them, they have to account for themselves before him. And so those two understandings would then tie together. You have a picture of men are going to do whatever they do, politicians, those in power, they're going to do whatever they do, but they all ultimately answer to God, and none of them get any richer at all unless God provides from the land. So, again, a possibility there. It's just difficult to know for certain what kind of understanding we're supposed to get from that. Robert, go ahead.
Yeah.
On 9. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all, even the king is served from the field. Yeah. Right. Every small kingdom, meaning this plot of land, has its ruler, and it's meant to be you. Yeah. Could be that idea he's endorsing, what he's getting behind and saying, this would be the best way forward. This would actually provide benefit to the land. Good point there. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Right, which plays back to the idea of who's actually benefiting from this, who actually is gaining from the land. The intention is that everyone does. The point back to verse 8, again, in typical Ecclesiastes fashion, a lot of this is depressing, is probably an overstatement, but you do just get back to his idea originally of don't be surprised when you see all this. This is what you're going to find in the world more often than not, is just all of this grinding other people beneath you, everyone answering to someone else, no one really having the autonomy to do what they would like to and to do the things which would be right and good and helpful for society. Don't be surprised when you see it all going awry. Don't marvel. Just recognize that is the way life usually goes. Beginning in verse 10, then, we get back to some portions that are in verse form, and 10 through 12 especially, this section, a short little section. I think each verse 10, 11, and 12 is making a bit of a different comment, three small observations that show some fatal flaws in a belief that he's looked at and examined several times, which is riches, wealth, possessions, goods. He uses several different synonyms in these three verses. Those things as being useful in providing answers to life. So much of the world, think of the huge percentage of people who would say money, well, maybe they wouldn't say out loud, money's the answer to everything. But if you really pressed them on it and you really looked at their life and how they're spending their time, you'd kind of have to come to that conclusion. Maybe it's not the answer to everything, but it's the answer to most things. And it's the answer that I'm going for. It's the answer I'm going to go with on this test. You know, I can solve most of my problems if I just have more money. And he's going to look at that and really offer three problems here. You know, we often look at money as a solution, and it can be, but it can also bring problems instead. A reminder here before we dive in that I'm not speaking in absolutes because he does not speak in absolutes. This is all couched in the context of his examination of these things and looking at money's usefulness as the key to life, the key to finding meaning in life. In that regard, falls woefully short. This is not to say, you know, become a hermit, all those, you know, giving all of those caveats. Money itself is not being looked at as the supreme villain, but pursuing it at all costs, that's where problems can come about. Understand that a life built around those things will ultimately fail. It'll ultimately bring only disappointment for three main reasons. So, what's being said here in verse 10? What's the first problem that we find from a life lived in pursuit of gain? Okay, that's exactly how I would phrase it. Doesn't satisfy. You're never, ever going to reach that point where it's enough. And this is a common concept in wisdom literature, more traditional wisdom literature, we'd say. Just a couple of proverbs on that idea. I think they have a lot of connection to each other. They both mention the grave as kind of a corollary. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. And then, of course, the proverb about the leech. The leech has two daughters, give and give. And it's you've met people who are that way. It's never enough. You're never satisfied with anything. That's what he's saying here. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. Isn't that one of the most depressing statements you've ever heard? That if that's the thing you love and you want more of, you're never going to actually get what you want because it's never going to be enough. Brother Garrett? It was a foolish way to live, to see that abundance and, well, not attribute it to God and make no plans for other people, I guess, was a foolish way for him to act, to just think, well, this is a windfall for me. I can just enjoy this for the rest of my life. Well, that was a very short time. So the one who loves silver won't be satisfied with getting it. The one who loves abundance won't be satisfied with increase. If that's what you're after, that's what you're striving for, it's a bottomless, it's that bucket with a hole in it. Just keep filling it up, never going to be satisfied. And we, again, in small ways, we understand this too. I've told before the story of Beth was teaching a kids' class on contentment one time. Little tiny kids, and they were trying to explain that concept to them. They said it's like when you want another toy. You know, you already have a lot of toys, but you just keep wanting more. Even though, you know, after you've had one of those toys for a little while, you maybe even don't like it as much, but you still just keep wanting more toys. And one little boy said, "Well, not me. I just want one more." And that's kind of where we find ourselves, right? We go, no, I'm not like that. I just want one more. I don't need to be a billionaire. I just want a little bit more than I have right now. But when I reach that point, what am I going to be saying as soon as I reach that point? I just want a little more than I have right now. And that's the point that he's getting at here. You're not going to be satisfied with that. If you're always just chasing the next little bump, that's a treadmill. That you're just going to be on that for the rest of your life. With that in mind, his statement there in verse 10, I mean, he makes this comment, assigns that description to many things, vanity, that vanity that we've encountered so many times, meaning ephemerality, trying to bite the wind, trying to grasp the wind, something that is really just impossible to lay hold of. It's going to be gone in a moment. It's empty, it's fruitless, it's impossible. That's what it is. When you're always just wanting more, you never get there. Okay, that's problem number one. Verse 11, what else do we see coming up? What's going to be our second problem if we just live with love of money? Sorry? Okay, moochers, the hangers-on. Yeah. People come out of the woodwork as soon as you start having a little success, don't they? Oh, I'm your eighth cousin. How about giving me some of that? I just need a loan for a car, whatever it is. Yeah, we see that happening in your stories of that all the time, of course. That being, I guess, just one example, one specific outcome. I think maybe it's broader in scope in verse 11, but that is what it feels like. In general, though, money adds responsibilities. You're getting more, and it's nice to be making more. That's good. You've gained more. You've had that bigger crop. Goods increase, but everything else increases with it. As you grow more successful, There are more things or more people who take larger and larger bites out of that. Again, that is one specific outcome of it or application of that. It could be just in looking at, and this would be true of a society as a whole, a business or a society or a government, you know, a whole civilization. As things grow and you're making more, it requires more upkeep. Things become much more complex. Things require more, you know, you have to have more specialists as things get more and more detailed and difficult to keep up. And so you have this growing operation, but it doesn't just grow and we start making more money for whatever reason. Well, no, you make more money because you grow bigger and bigger and you produce more and more goods or whatever it might be. And that takes more and more manpower to produce those things. And you have to have more, a bigger factory to produce more of those things. And you're getting the picture. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. It just takes more of everything to be able to get more of everything. So whether that's looking at kind of the increasing complexity and the, you know, greater overhead that you need in those bigger operations, or if he's just looking at all of those people who are going to show up saying, I hear you're doing well, can you loan me a buck? Whatever it is, the only guarantee that you get ultimately in the second half of verse 11, what profit have the owners of those goods except to see them with their eyes? That's the only thing ultimately that a man, even a man who is doing well, the only thing you are ultimately guaranteed is to be able to see those goods being stockpiled. You may not be able to enjoy them. You may not be able to keep them. You may not be able to say those are designated for me, because that might be going to somebody else. Maybe you're seeing them as they're being loaded up on the wagon to be taken to somebody else. But yeah, you'll get to look at them. You'll get to view them for a little while. Outside of that, Koheleth says, I can't promise you anything. Anything else on verses 10 or 11, either one of those? Yeah, Steve. Yes. Yeah. Like we said at the beginning, this is not really a commentary just on money itself. Just that, you know, well, hey, if you have money, you're in trouble. And you shouldn't have it. It is more of an idea of, how did you come by that? What do you think about that after you've come by it? What are your attitudes towards it? Are chiefly what he has in mind here. And we'll even see some of that down into chapter 6. You know, what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Because he'll kind of have to turn and look and say, well, rich, poor, wise, fool, what does any of it matter? As we've seen time and again, the answer is ultimately going to come back to something beyond experience in this life. So rich man, poor man, that's not really the determiner of any wisdom or any, you know, innate success in doing things well. It's the view of them. Well, the third problem then, verse 12. What's going to be his final issue that this dogged pursuit of gain creates? You content after you reach a certain point? You build this great financial empire, and you're the richest guy in your neighborhood, so now you're happy, and you can sit and have that good rest, right? No, money is a thief of contentment and peace. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. That sweet is a word that is often used of food, and he's kind of making the, it's a little bit of descriptive language, whether that guy's going to sleep on a full belly or an empty one, it's sweet when he's able to sleep. That's kind of what sustains him, because he does so in contentment. He does so without worry about how am I going to make that next million or whatever it's going to be. In contrast, the abundance of the rich won't permit him to sleep. That very wealthy man, who could go to sleep full every night if he wants, is not able to actually enjoy that. So the man who works hard puts in his day of toil and is satisfied with the result of that, whatever it might be, whether he gains much, whether he gains little, he accepts the result, he returns to his home, he goes to his bed, he sleeps, and he's happy with that. But the rich fool who has not ordered his priorities and his values correctly doesn't have that same benefit. And because of that, he doesn't enjoy any rest. I've mentioned there that statement at the end of verse 12 could be literal. Some interpret that to have maybe kind of a literal edge to it. He's overindulged himself. He has so many things available. You know, the sweet dreams of the working man kind of make his belly feel full. Well, this other guy has just, through abundance, and that's kind of where the idea comes from. The abundance is an indulgence, an overindulgence. Now he's got a bellyache, and so he doesn't sleep well. But even if it is a literal statement, it obviously has that metaphorical application. There's this weird irony here, and I saw the point made in discussion of this that made a lot of sense to me. Made me feel very foolish because I'm in this group. But if you think of one example being a gym membership, think for a moment of the inherent weirdness and kind of silliness of that idea. You pay for a gym membership. You pay to go and exercise and do hard work so that you're in better physical shape. And in order to pay for that, you have a job that presumably doesn't require really hard physical work. And you got that job maybe because it doesn't require really hard physical work. I don't want to have to go work construction all day, but I do want to be in good shape. And so I'll go do this job where I can stay inside. I'm not going to be out there when it's 100 degrees sweating and all those sorts of things. But now that has funded my hobby or my belief or, you know, my passion and being able to go in and get into the gym and put in some hard work there. I'm paying these people to go and do that. We see the weirdness in here. Maybe it is better to be like this laboring man and just be able to say, do the hard work. Do the hard work and enjoy the benefits of that. Again, I'm not making a moral commentary on going to the gym, but it's one of those ironies that's built into our lives, really. But here is this wealthy man. He's wealthy enough to do whatever he wants. He's got as much food as he wants. Presumably, he can sleep and have a little bit more time available to relax, but he doesn't actually get to enjoy that because he's just obsessed over how am I going to get a little bit more out of next quarter. How am I going to get a little bit more out of the profits for this month? So, comments, questions, anything to add up through about verse 12 or so? Yeah, Steve, go ahead. It's a really sorry trade to be investing all of your life in securing those things that by their nature, can't truly be secured. Why would you do that? Why would you not invest more of your life in securing things which actually are permanent and can be grasped hold of eternally? Yeah, good point there. All right, well, I've got things out of order there. Verses 13 through 17 are looking at, I think he's just sort of putting those principles from verses 10 through 12. I think he's showing what they really end up looking like in the real world a lot of times. And so verses 13 through 17, you've got one man. I think he's talking about the same man kind of all throughout that passage. A guy who has worked too hard, so to speak. Again, by that we don't mean, you shouldn't work too hard. But in Ecclesiastes, he does have this picture of the people who work too hard. They're obsessed with that and that only, trying to squeeze the last little bit of gain out of their day. And so here's a man who has done that. And he's been miserly as he's done that too. He's kept his possessions. Verse 13 in the second half, riches kept for their owner to his hurt. I don't know exactly what that phrase is implying, but he's just worked, and held on to everything that he has. Well, the picture we end up getting is that ultimately, in this man's case, it ends up really destroying his life twice. In the first case, it has a ruinous influence because of what he's had to do to acquire them. He's had to just work all the time. He's enjoyed nothing from what he's done. And that's no way to live, is the conclusion that the preacher reaches. But then some misfortune befalls him in the first part of verse 14. Those riches perish. He's not specific on what happens. Bad business is the phrase there, or misfortune. Something bad happens. He loses everything. And so now those same riches, those same possessions, have kind of ruined his life a second time because now he's lost them. But the ultimate tragedy of it seems to be, as he sees down in verse 17, is that the man hasn't really learned anything from all of this. There's no ability to say, well, then I was focused on the wrong things anyway, and I should forge my way to a different life and a different way of viewing things. Instead, all his days he eats in darkness. He has much sorrow and sickness and anger. You get the picture of a man who is embittered by this. He's embittered by everything that he's done in his life, the gain as well as the loss. There isn't any wisdom that he's acquired through this. There's no understanding. It's just bitterness that has come about. And so this is a severe evil. The recognition all throughout is that, kind of what we looked at a moment ago, life is not always fair. Things happen. Again, there's no specific given on the misfortune. It doesn't say that he was, you know, reckless or that he was doing something really sinful. That's why he lost his money, that he made a really, really greedy move, and that's what caused him to lose everything. It's just something that happened. Misfortune, I think, is kind of a good word for the idea behind it. He just lost it. And sometimes you just lose it. He'll talk about this again in chapter 6. Because ultimately, that's where we're all going to find ourselves. Maybe you will draw that last breath with a huge number attached to your name on the bank account. But as soon as that happens, that becomes so irrelevant. That doesn't matter at all anymore, because you're going to go back the same way that you came in. Very similar language to what Job understood there in verse 15. You come in with nothing, you leave with nothing. This man, maybe more literally so than others, because he has lost everything. But that's ultimately what happens with each of us. Quickly, I'm going to move on to verse 18, and then I'll hear from you before we close. Go ahead. Mm-hmm. Well, the idea of labor, toil, whatever it is that we've seen, is spoken of in several different ways throughout Ecclesiastes. We do see a lot of times it held up in a positive light to say, do it, enjoy it, enjoy the benefit of it. Don't look at it merely as labor for gain. Look at it as a gift from God, etc. So yeah, the idea here is never to say, don't work hard, don't, you know, just be lazy, don't do anything. But it's that's all this guy has done. It's all he's done. He's just done work and work and work, and he's just tried to gather everything up into this whole huge ball that he's kept for himself, and he says that ends up being for his hurt. Well, verses 18 through 20, and this is, as I mentioned, really kind of the fourth time that we're seeing this very similar idea being put forward. What's the only sensible path if you're trying to find a fulfilled or fulfilling life under the sun? What's the only way you can actually approach that? Not through any of the ways he's looked at earlier in chapter 5. Instead, as it always is, it's found in a moderate outlook, one that neither works too hard nor is totally lazy, one that is not too wise, meaning it's just ahead in the book all the time and never figuring out how to actually live, but one that is not foolish. There's this balance that he talks about all throughout the book. But all of that in view of God, which God appears every time these kinds of conclusions are brought up. So you work hard, benefit from the profit that you are able to make from that, whatever is gained from your labor, that's your heritage given by God. That's what you have to show for that. And avoid striving after the end of the road itself. Avoid striving after what you get as a reward for those things. Just kind of focus on the job itself. Focus on the daily commitment that needs to be made. Focus on doing your duty, that and no more, sort of gaining what is right from that and no more. It's all this very ground level view of doing the task that is put before us. He mentions there in verse 20 that it's kind of an added benefit that this sort of balanced life can actually enjoy. This is the man who does what we're talking about. He will not dwell unduly on the days of his life because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. And in light of what we've seen earlier in the book, what do we get the impression of when he's talking about dwelling unduly on the days of his life? Is the brevity of it, the shortness of it, how few of them there are, how quickly they can end, how filled with trouble they can be in various seasons. If we do go to war, if I am called upon to kill, if I am called upon to mourn, whatever those kinds of things might be. So the man who is just focusing kind of one day after another, doing his toil, sleeping sweetly afterward, giving God thanks for it and accepting that and that only as his heritage, he is spared some of the worries of the shortness of his life. Maybe there's the implication in that he just kind of doesn't have room or he doesn't have the time to dwell on, oh, I'm going to die, oh, it's all going so quickly, oh, it's all running away from me. Well, you enjoy the moments as they come. You enjoy your life as it happens. Again, this too has to be seen in moderation. Plan for the future. Plan for the future of your soul, certainly. But in this way, he says, he's kind of spared that. He won't dwell unduly on the unpleasantness that comes upon us at some times because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. That seems a preferable way of living in comparison to some of the other pictures that he's had for us in chapter 5. All right, comments, questions? Dylan, go ahead.
The guy that works really hard all day praises God throughout the day.
Why does that name go to sleep peacefully?
Yeah.
There's a great book written by a Navy SEAL called Unbeatable Mind. He talks about how everything we do in life, if it's not within our life condition, we're always going to be at war with ourselves. We're going to be at war with our inner self. And a lot of what the writer here in Ecclesiastes, I think, drives that for all of the chapters is that if you are not centered on God, and your pursuit is God plus something, you're never going to have everything. But if your pursuit is simply about God plus nothing, you'll have everything. And if we live in a way that we should for God, the added benefit of this balanced life is that we should work hard, we should pursue those things, but it should never be the end goal that conflicts with our life mission and being there for God and doing it the other way.
Yeah. Yeah, none of these will provide the ultimate answer on their own. If they creep into that top spot, it's going to be disaster. And so we're continuing to build towards that great climax we'll see later on with ideas mentioned all throughout of exactly that kind of perspective. Eva, I'll let you have the last word. Yeah. Yeah, the other things can be taken out of the equation, and that idea is so true. It's rich towards God or not. It's treasure in heaven or not. It's the disposition, as we mentioned earlier. Really, in a lot of ways, isn't dependent on what we do actually have. It's what we want to have, I think, is maybe underlying this. All right, thank you guys so much. For next week, read chapter 6 is very short. Read chapter 6 and then chapter 7. We're hopefully going to make our way 3/4 of the way through chapter 7 because we'll be able to blow through chapter 6, I think. So go ahead and prepare for that for next week. We're going to let everybody come on in and get seated and comfortable. We'll take a break for a few moments and then have our invitation. Thank you so much for your time.